All right. Let's have a quick minute of prayer, and we will jump in. All right? Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would anoint your word. I pray that you'd be here in a special way. Lord, this is such an important message. I pray that you'd open it up like only you can. I pray you'd take control and open every heart and mind. And let everything be spoken the way you want, in your power, in the power of the Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we began a study of who Jesus really is in an intimate and personal way, a different way than we've ever looked at him before. We're not looking at religion or laws or... There's a religious view of Jesus, and then there's a popular cultural view of Jesus. And then there's our self-created views of Jesus. And most of them are wrong. And it greatly affects how we worship and what we think of God and even our own self-esteem. It's almost like if you were writing letters to someone that you'd never met and they wanted to impress you, so they gave you a facade of who they were for years and you fell in love with the facade. And then one day you met who they really were and they were someone totally different. It's kind of like what we do with Jesus, and so many different views that we have are not based on anything. And it's really hard to fall in love with someone that you can't intimately know. And the problem is, for those of you that weren't here last week, we don't fall in love with Jesus because we know him as either a distant, judgmental God or a religious, pious God. We have all these views of Jesus Christ, and we can't know his personality and his character enough to fall in love with him. And scriptures are rich in a description of Jesus. And what I really want us to do is spend this week and next week in a continuation. The goal is simple. I'm not going to give you any great big points to remember or live your life by. The goal is for us to see Jesus in all that he really is. And all that he was. See him in a way that you may have never seen him before. It's the only way that you'll change, that you'll fall in love, that you'll have a desire to do the things that you struggle with doing. Because right now, some of us, honestly, are doing it in a legalistic manner. And all the talk we had about being crazy for Jesus over the last 2 months can only happen if we realize why he is worthy of being crazy in love with. So that's what we're going to study. I want you to think for a minute, and this is pretty cool. In all of history, you can look back and see a contrast with Jesus was the greatest historical figure of all time. You just can't argue with that. Do you see one time where he made a commandment to paint a portrait of himself or to do a sculpture of himself? Do you even see in Scripture where he tells the disciples to give a written description of what he looks like? No. I'd love to see that fly in pop culture today. How many people that are popular today want their picture out there everywhere? And it's not just there. You can go back as far as you want in ancient history, and what do you find? You find portraits, you find sculptures of many, many, many leaders that were much less than Jesus Christ. Why? Because they want you to idolize what they were, their power, their position. And the thing of it is, Jesus doesn't want groupies. He doesn't want you to idolize an image. That's why he's not into images. That's why one of his first commandments is, I don't want you to have an image. He doesn't want you to have religious symbolism. He doesn't want you to follow him for benefits. He wants you to fall in love with him. And that does not require that you see what he looks like. And it's really cool. This is, if you go in all of Scripture, this is just about the only thing you'll see that says anything about the way Jesus looked. If I was going to write about myself, and this was the only thing I was going to include for all time, I don't think I would do this. Isaiah 53:2. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Okay, that's the only words written, and I'm God, and I'm going to let you write that about me for all time. That in itself is pretty humble. Think about it. That's all Jesus wanted him to be written about, his appearance. And all he wrote about then, was there any description there whatsoever except that he was kind of meh, right? What he was trying to say is, if you did know what I look like, you wouldn't be really impressed. These words basically say you wouldn't run, but you wouldn't be calling me up after seeing me on Match.com. He was saying I was very average. Nothing about my physical characteristics would make you go, oh. You know, some people are followed even in the political world just because they have the charisma and the looks and they just got it going on. Some people are popular in school or at work just because they got the image. And everything else about them is so shallow how that it's pitiful. But they got the look. Well, Jesus is saying, you won't get anywhere with me just because I got the look. Let's get beyond that. Why? Because he doesn't want shallow groupies. And it's pretty neat in and of itself that Jesus Christ would only include that about himself. And remember, he could have chosen to look like anything he wanted to look. And he left himself very average. Last week, we started a study revealing what kind of personality he had. And the biggest thing that we tried to cover last week was the God of the universe gave up all the power that he had to come down here and serve. And he started over. Listen, this is what we really tried to get last week if you weren't here. He started over with human thoughts and emotions and worries and fears. He took all that upon himself. And he checked the power of deity at the door so he would have to handle it as a man so that he could understand how we felt. That's just awesome. We got a taste of his heart last week. This was the biggest thing that impressed me last week, and I challenge you to go back and read the newsletter or to listen to it. When Jesus saw the effects of sin, the death and the pain that it caused, not only did it just break his heart, but it made him furious. And when Jesus saw people turn on each other and saw the evil that people could do, not only did it break his heart, but it made him furious. He living on this earth, when we got to see the human side of him, and remember, everything you see in Jesus is what God the Father is. Everything that sin brought to this world made him angry and furious and heartbroken. And if I got nothing else out of last week, that alone touched me to the point to realize that how does Jesus Christ feel about the world? And we want to accuse him and shake our fist and blame him for everything. And he hates the world and the junk that we've created with our sin. He hates it. And he can't wait to take it away. And that's why he did what he did. But we're going to continue on. And what we're going to do, again, I wish I could just stay here all day and cover everything, but we got to go one more week. We're going to look at snapshots all throughout Scripture. And we're going to see some things you've maybe seen before, but a lot of it we read right past. And we miss who Jesus Christ really is. And our goal is just to see him for real, to see him clearly, to get to know him intimately. It's what he wanted, and he gave us every tool we needed to do it. But we keep a safe religious distance from him. Because to get to know him, listen to this, to get to know him too deeply and too intimately would really tear our heart out when we sinned against him. Would really tear our heart out when we did things we knew we shouldn't. Would really tear our heart out when we knew we were just living for ourselves. It's a lot easier to hurt someone when you stay at a far distance. At work, if a first and second and third shift never ever meet and one always leaves before the other one comes in, it's really easy to blame them for everything and just start hating them. You ever seen that at work? But if the shifts overlap and everybody gets to meet and greet and enjoy each other and get to know each other and put a human face with each other, they're a lot more likely to work together and care about each other and not just lay the blame game. We like to keep Jesus on the shift that we never have to meet so that we can blame him and not have to face him about things that we do and we want. But I'm telling you, if you will get to know him, the man, the awesomeness that he is, will override that. And you will want so badly to serve him. So my goal is just to bring you real snapshots of him so that as you grow in your knowledge intimately of him, you will want to be close to him and serve him. And you will enjoy being his beloved because he's so worthy. So let's continue. Now, I wasn't going to cover it this deep, but after a conversation at an outdoor table last week after church, I decided I was going to go a little deeper with this section of Jesus' life. So I'm going to pose a question to you. Because honestly, the more I got to thinking about it, I thought, you know, I need to go deeper in this because it really, really will make you understand Jesus more. So I want to pose a question to you. What kind of baby and child do you think Jesus was? Now, I want you to listen to me all the way through before you throw stones at me and call me a blasphemer, because we're going to get real, okay? Do you think Jesus was a perfect child? Now, if you think Jesus came down and held on to his deity and all knowledge and power and kindness and perfection, then you basically got to have a Jesus in the cradle that was like, ooh, that was bad, Mom. Don't worry, I got it. Throw me a diaper. He would take care of himself, right? He's the perfect child. I'm thinking not. Or when his bottle would go dry, he would just kind of hold it up and smile and say, Mom, if you get time, could I have a bottle? Do you think Jesus did that? Or do you think he cried? I mean, think about Jesus even making a diaper. Ooh. But this is what was beautiful about Jesus. He gave up Godhood to become an innocent, and excuse the word, but you'll understand what it means, ignorant child. Ignorant meaning lack of knowledge. He allowed himself to not know. That is just so awesome to me. So, think about this. If Jesus was Mr. Perfect God through his whole childhood, how badly would he be hated by his siblings? He probably wouldn't have lived a crucifixion. They'd have taken him out. I mean, can you imagine? Every time you go near Mom, she's like, I wish you were more like your brother Jesus. You know he's God. Ah! How do you handle that? Right? There had to be a time, what I'm saying, when Jesus did not yet know who he was, what he was there to accomplish, and he was ignorant of the law. He was even ignorant of whom he was. He had to give up that knowledge and that memory and everything else to become completely human. And now listen to this. Even after, whenever, however it happened, as Jesus had more and more revealed to him about who he was and what he came to do, he still had to grow emotionally and mentally and physically. And the scriptures say again and again, he learned obedience through what he suffered, through the life that he lived. He, as a human, had to learn obedience. Do you realize that? He was not the perfect little child. He was a child, a human child. He allowed himself to be. Now, I want you to listen before you think I say he's not perfect or that he's sinful. No. Listen to what I'm going to be saying. With what I'm saying, does it mean that Jesus did some things that were less than perfect growing up? Would you like to answer that question for me? What do you think? How about this one? Absolutely. He did some things that were not perfect growing up. I'm going to show you so you won't think I'm crazy. To me, that answer has always been kind of like, well, duh. He took on humanity. I didn't say he was sinful. I said he had to grow up in ignorance of the law and he had to grow and learn, or else how could he ever relate to us? If he took on the nature of a man, he allowed himself to be ignorant of law. He allowed himself to start over. Do you not think that a child that's growing up and learning life for the first time, they're going to make honest mistakes? Has a child ever done anything that you had to correct them on and you knew their heart was right? You knew they did the best they could with the knowledge that they had, but they were wrong and you had to correct them. They didn't sin. You weren't mad at them. They didn't know. You think Jesus walked around with a halo knowing everything he should do? He was a child! And to me, that makes it all the more beautiful that God would allow himself to be that way. Now listen, doing something wrong innocently is not sin. Listen to these scriptures. And I'm going to pull this together. I'm going to prove to you what I'm saying so you won't think, oh my gosh, what are you talking about? Jesus was sinless. He was awesome, but he was made to be a human baby. John 9:41, Jesus said to them, talking to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would have no sin. Meaning, talking about what Jesus wants out of them. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. What was he saying to the Pharisees? If you understood what I'm telling you, what I needed, it's sin. But if you don't know where I'm coming from, I would not hold you accountable. John 15:22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus speaking again. Until I got here, until I told you you were wrong, you didn't know. I don't hold you accountable. James 4:17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. There are times that Jesus assuredly, in his innocence as a child, did things that his parents had to correct him for. And I'm going to show you one here in a second. Can you imagine, though, if Mary knows who he is, having to come in and say, "Jesus, your room's a pigsty. You need to clean it up. What's wrong with you? Were you born in a barn? Never mind, clean it up." Now I want you to listen. This is the beauty of Jesus Christ. It's adding to him. He was the sinless Son of God, but he allowed himself to be a child. Here's the picture I want to give you, and I want you to tell me how you'd feel as a parent. Would you tell me that your child made an oops when they did this? Okay? This is Jesus at 12. When the family came in for Passover, you've heard the story, but now listen again for the first time. Okay? Luke 2:41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual. After the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth. But Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Stop. It doesn't say, but Jesus requested permission from his parents, since he was a minor, to stay back because he wanted to learn and be about the Father's business. It doesn't say he did that. It says he went and did his thing. Did he do it in sin? No. He was a 12-year-old kid who realized God has called me to be the Savior of the world. I must be about my Father's business. So he went in the temple and he started doing the Father's business out of pure love and obedience to the Father, but out of ignorance as a child. So his parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed he was among the other travelers. But when he didn't show up that evening, they started looking for him among their relatives and friends. Imagine how you feel. How do you tell God you lost his son? I would be freaking out. Now, when they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. 3 days later. How would you feel if you lost your child at the mall? And I had to conclude your search with 3 days later. How would you be feeling? Oh my goodness. Joseph probably looked like me by the end of that 3 days. 3 days later, they finally discovered him in the temple, sitting among the religious, listen to this, sitting among the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions, being totally respectful, godly, and loving. He was sitting among the scribes and the elders, and he was listening at their feet and asking questions, being a good kid. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. 48, his parents didn't know what to think. Son, his mother said to him, why have you done this to us? Does it sound like he's being reprimanded? Yes, he was being reprimanded. His parents didn't know what to think. Son, his mother said, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic, searching for you everywhere. Jesus says, but why did you need to search? He asked. Didn't you know that I must be about my father's house? But they didn't understand what he meant. Then he returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And his mother stored all these things in her heart. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and in all people. Now, she reprimanded him because according to the laws of man, he scared her to death. He shouldn't have done that. But he did it out of pure love for the Father, answering the mission he was called on with what he knew at 12 years old. He wasn't sinful. He was beautifully trying to follow the Father. But he had to be reprimanded. He made a mistake. He was a child. How awesome is that? That God would allow him to be himself to be in that position. And what does it say? He went home in full obedience. He didn't say, Mom, you're nuts. I'm going to do what my father called me to do. He said, the scripture said, he went home in obedience to his parents. He explained, hey, I was just following my God, following Daddy. But he went on home with her. Awesome. Jesus was an awesome child, but he was a child. Mistakes. Listen, and this will help you too. Mistakes and ignorance are not sin. And you need to remember that as a side note, not in these notes at all, when you're dealing with your own child. Too many people, because you're a little short-tempered and you've had a bad day, when your child makes a mistake or your child does something out of lack of knowledge, you bust on them the same as if they turned on you in rebellion. And it's not the same. And you need to handle it properly. But the first thing I want you to see, what kind of God is so awesome that he becomes a part of his creation and puts himself under the subjection and the obedience of his mom and dad and allows himself to totally be a human and feel and experience and learn obedience. Learn obedience. Boy, he must understand us. Now, that to me shows just how passionately he wants to show us he understands. And what's so neat about that? He not only grew up as a child, but he had to be reprimanded by his parents. He had to have sibling rivalry. He had to put up with bullies. He had to have scraped knees. He had to be cold. He had to be hungry. He had to have stomach viruses. He had to have everything we have. There's nothing we've experienced that he hasn't experienced. How awesome of a God is that? You couldn't make up a God that awesome. Now, even when he grew up, and he was healing, and he was preaching, and he was ministering at the peak of his knowledge and his power, when he was Jesus, God's Son, walking around and letting people know. Think about this. How many of you have ever had to stay with someone else instead of staying in a hotel when you've gone somewhere? When I go to Virginia, I stay with my sisters, and I love my sisters. But even staying with my sisters, I'm uncomfortable. I'd rather go and be myself in a hotel room. Because staying with someone is very humbling, isn't it? It's hard to stay with somebody, live by their rules, eat when they eat, go to bed when they go to bed, and use their shower. And oh, it's just hard. When Jesus was in his game, when he was ministering at his fullest, listen to me, he never owned a home, and Jesus allowed himself to be at the mercy of everybody all the time. He stayed at somebody's house every night. Now, I want you to get this for a second. Stayed at someone's house every night, someone else's house. How hard would it be as God to put yourself out and put yourself at the mercy? How hard would it be every night, sometimes wondering, who will I stay with tonight? Because you don't have a home. How humbling would it be in front of those that hated you to live that way? And he did it on purpose. I just think, what a God. Now, there were... Listen to this. You read these things and you don't think about it. God of the universe. Wow, I know I've become a full-fledged preacher when I stress God's name in two syllables. God, the God of the universe, creator, master of all time, space, and dimension, had times when he walked around so hungry that he and his disciples walked through fields picking raw grain and eating it. I want you to really think and let that soak in. That's a beggar on the street. Imagine what you look like doing that. Luke 6, 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath, after the first, that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of the grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. He'd take the grain and rub it like that, and then they take the kernels and eat them. And some of the Pharisees said to him, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Again, I want to stop. You've got a group of men that are so hungry, they're standing in a field plucking the heads of grain and rubbing them in their hands and eating them raw. And the Pharisees, the religious, loving people of God, come out instead of helping them, curse them for eating grain on the Sabbath. How can you pluck that on the Sabbath? Shows you where their heart is. But Jesus answered them, saying, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" He's so poor, he's standing in a field eating raw grain, and he's telling them he's the Son of Man, using that title to say, "I'm deity. I'm Lord over the Sabbath. Don't tell me what I can and can't do. And by the way, thanks for the love. While my boys here are eating raw grain out of the field, and you want to accuse us of sinning instead of helping us." But how? All right, let me put this in perspective, okay? Imagine the do-good, feel-good evangelical ministries of today, if they had to, everywhere they go, preach a sermon, if they had to stay at the house of one of the congregants when they got there. Imagine you got one of these guys preaching to 50,000 people every day. If he would be humble enough, being a preacher that big, to not even own his million-dollar mansion, but live with congregants, a different one every night. Oh, and by the way, a couple of nights every now and then through the week, you're going to have to go out and scrounge for food, because we're not even going to pay you for food. Do you love us enough to still minister? How many would still be ministering then? Do you think that great preacher of 50,000 is any more powerful than the God that created the universe? How crazy would it be if you read in the newspaper this awesome evangelical warrior for Christ gave up everything, sold his house, and is living in other people's homes while he praises God with everything he's got. How awesome would we think he is? But the Son of God did it, and you read over it and think nothing of it. And yet we hear things from our evangelicals that say, it's too hard to get on the plane with the common people. They cause problems. That's why we need the $20 million jet. Because God's blessed us abundantly. Your best life now, buddy. It's sickening. Why don't you wake up and see what brand of Christianity we're selling? And then on the flip side, why don't you wake up and get a real snapshot for how awesomely humble God had to be to let His Son live that way? If anybody lived the way Jesus Christ does today, you would be sold out for how awesome and beautiful and humble and loving and godly they are. But we take that humble, sweet, sacrificing Jesus, and we turn Him into a plastic deity that looks down on us and judges us. You are so far from the truth when you see Jesus that way. Can you grasp this man that allowed himself to be a child and grow up the way we do, with skint knees and mean brothers and sisters, and then after he grew up to live homeless, to show us he had nothing, wanted nothing, serving God and loving people is all he wanted. That's who loves you, and that's who wants you to love him back. Do you think he's given a little more than you've given? Absolutely. And he doesn't do it resentfully. That's the Jesus Christ that I love, because he's worthy. Stop seeing the pious, mighty, plastic Jesus and start seeing this guy living from house to house and plucking grain so he can eat. And at any given time, he had full rights from the Father. Call it off and say, I'm done. I want nothing else to do with this. Get rid of him. I'm coming home. He had every right. He would not have been judged. Even in the end, he said, do you not think I could call legions of angels to come and finish this right now? But I won't do it. Every day he chose fresh to be the way he was. He loved us. He loved us so much that he took that kind of shame. What kind of ribbing do you think he got from people? Now, it's one thing when I'm dressed right and I've got my jet and I've got my car and I'm looking good and I got it going on and all my teeth are fixed and I'm up in front of you smelling good and I got your respect for you to listen to what I say. It's another thing to come in out of the fields where you just plucked raw grain and you smell like the field and you got nowhere to live and you come up here and you teach with authority and expect someone to look at you with any kind of love and respect. If Jesus came in, he would have come in here from those days, from living on the streets of Huntington, begging for meals, living from house to house, not looking so good, maybe sometimes not smelling so good, and tell you he's the Son of God. But the only picture you want of some great evangelical preacher of God is one that looks right, smells right, dresses right, and can bring you all the wonders of following a powerful God. It ain't Jesus. Jesus was humble and sweet and broken, had dirt under his nails and loved people. And he's still that man today, just got a crown on his head. That's why he's worthy of your love. Jesus was warm and intimate, and I'm going to show you some places where he was a bit playful. He was connected with people in a loving manner. He wasn't pious. He was down to earth in life and in love. I want you to listen to this story about Jesus' appearance after the resurrection. And you've heard it a million times, but I want you to hear it again for the first time. I want you to listen because it's just awesome. It shows a picture of my Jesus. John 21, 1. Jesus has arisen and his disciples don't know it yet. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Setting the story up. Several of the disciples were there, Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. That makes seven in all. And Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. And they said, we'll come too. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who it was. He called out, fellows, have you caught any fish? No, they replied. Then he said, throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll get some. So they did. And they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Now let's stop right there. And you, how many times have you read that? Right? But now, let's break it down and let's see what you've been missing and what I've been missing. These men, you got to set the scene. They were feeling like absolute failures. They had turned and ran, and they had hidden from Jesus, and he had been arrested, and he had been crucified, and they didn't even show up for the crucifixion, except for one of them. And they were now scared because their leader was dead, and they were lost. They didn't know where to go, how to continue. They had abandoned him, and now they felt abandoned because he was dead. And because they didn't know what to do, Peter said, well, until we figure this out, let's go fishing. We got to do something. Let's get back in there and make some bucks at least. They didn't sound like they were planning to follow Jesus right now, does it? They were just getting by, and they were scared. And they went out all night feeling like total failures. Their whole life had been lost. And then on top of that, they caught nothing. Okay? Long, sad, depressed night with no fish. And then Jesus, listen to this. Please drink this in. Please see what Scriptures say. Not one word, story, illustration of Scripture has ever been given for any reason other than our benefit. And you should drink in and hang on every word. But yet we don't. We just ride through them, blow through them so we can read through the Bible in a year, and we miss everything. Get this, okay? Jesus makes a simple and beautiful entrance. And I'm going to tell you this, and I want you to listen, and you'll see why. I have a feeling that Jesus had to be bursting with secret excitement at this point. Now listen, you'll understand, I'm not making that up. Because he knew how the disciples felt. He knew how crushed and broken they were. He knew they thought he was gone forever, right? And if you'll look back in Luke 5, this is a replay of what he did for his disciples early on in their relationship. One of the first times he ever impressed them, when he called them to follow him, they were in a boat. And guess what he did? You got anything? Cast over there. And remember, they cast and they couldn't even draw the nets in. They had to get boats over to help them. So here Jesus is. He shows up. Here's what he could have done. He could have appeared in his full, radiant, transcendent glory and said, I have risen. And they could have freaked out and fell off the boat. Or he could have appeared before them on the boat in front of them in his full glory and say, I, the one whom you rejected and betrayed, have returned. And he would have had every right as a God that had been scorned and left to die alone on a cross. He had had every right. And just about every man-made God you could think of, that's how they would have come back. But not my Jesus. Jesus, God, standing in his resurrected body, full of scars, after having been rejected by them, shows up on the shore and tongue-in-cheek replays the moment that he first impressed them and does it all over. He says, hey, cast your net over there. I'll bet you'll get something. You know what he's doing? It's just like carrying your loved one back to the place where you first met and trying to razzle-dazzle them, by replaying the first date. Have you ever caught that? That's my Jesus. He's replaying their first date. And he's saying, hey, cast over there, because he knows once they do it, once they see it happening like it did then, they're going to be, oh, I know who that, do you know who that is? You want to tell me he doesn't have a beautiful sense of humor and a passion? Have you missed that before? I have. I didn't read it anywhere, but just reading scriptures and trying to see Jesus, you can't miss it. He's awesome. John 21:7. Then the disciple Jesus loved, who was John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work. Big, tough fisherman, dirty. He's down to his underwear. He's just with a bunch of guys. He doesn't care. He's running around his Fruit of Looms while he's fishing because he's hot. He throws on his clothes and jumped into the water and headed to shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to shore, for they were only about 100 yards from shore. 100 yards, just a few seconds, but Peter had a lot to make up. He let God down. He let Jesus down more than anybody, and he wasn't going to run from him. Does that show you what he expected out of Jesus? He wasn't going to hide his face. What did he do? He jumped in the water and swam. Now they realize who he is, and they come swimming and running and oaring. What would, get in the scene, get past reading scripture and live it. What would you be thinking? You ran, you let him down. Now he's come back to show you he wasn't lying. And you're on your way to see him for the first time. Here's what you're thinking. He really did rise from the dead. That means he really is God. That means we got it coming. We deserted him. What am I going to say? What is he going to say? What is he going to do? Remember, what would you have done if you were God scorned? How would you have shown up? What kind of glory would you have shown? How would you have made them feel guilty? How do you even do your own kids when they do you wrong? By the time you're done, they want to cut their wrist, right? Let me show you what God did. This is what they found when they got to shore. After Jesus, tongue in cheek, reenacts the moment to attract them and let them see who he is in a beautiful intimacy. Now they row ashore, and this is what they get. John 21:9. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them. Fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. Bring some of the fish you just caught, Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. Now come and have some breakfast, Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them with bread and fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead. Now a lot of people say, well, why was it so fishy? Why were they saying, who are you? And they try to make it sound dramatic, like, well, he probably had so many scars on his face that he looked like a different person, which is very possibly true because he was beat unrecognizable and he kept his scars to show you what he suffered. That's possible. But don't read all that into it. If I watched Adam die and Adam's been gone for some time and then Adam shows up, everything in me as a natural man is going to question, who is that? It's surely not Adam, right? He looks like Adam. Maybe Adam had a twin brother. That's what they meant by no one wanted to ask him who he was. They all knew it was Jesus. Well, why are you even questioning it? Because he was dead. That's why they questioned it. No big secret there. Okay? But, so God, come back to life. And they go to the shore. And God, Jesus, being the man that he was, had built a fire and cooked fish, razzle-dazzled them, brought them in and said, sit down with me. Hey, let's have some fish. No mention of how you did me wrong. No mention of how much of a scumbag you are. No mention of how deserving you are of hellfire more than this little fish frying over the campfire. It was all good. It was Jesus loving his brothers. That's my Jesus. How do you feel when you let him down? What picture do you have of the great deity Jesus Christ when you mess up? Do you get mad at Him and walk away because you just don't see Him forgiving you? Do you think you've got to make it up for days and beg and plead? Do you keep cold and stay distant? Do you jump in the water and swim the other way? That's the Jesus that you and I worship. You can come to shore, and if your heart is right, I don't care what you've done, He's got breakfast ready and He just wants to hang out. He, God, betrayed, resurrected, served them breakfast. And He was warm and He was familiar and He was loving. And can you imagine Him sitting there just like it's the good old days? And you see the scars all over Him, and you see His hands, and you see all the brutality that He suffered, and yet He's standing there smiling, and you know you caused the wounds on Him. And He doesn't mention them. He's just happy to be sitting there with you. And He's God. He doesn't need you. And He's just happy to be at the fire with you loving Him. That is my Jesus. And the three guys that He got closest to, Peter, James, and John, they were all three met together as fishing buddies. And out of all the people that Jesus hung with, that was His inner circle. He picked three of the lowliest, blue-collar, rugged, cussinest, meanest, rootinest, tootinest of the bunch to be His close inner circle best buddies. They did everything together. Peter, the one formerly known as Simon, was given a different name. Why? Because Jesus told him, hey, Simon, Peter means rock, and upon you, my rock, I will build the church. Now that is just beautiful to give him a new name and say, this is what I'm going to do with you, Peter. But I want you to see something you probably never thought about, and I have looked and looked and looked and researched, and this is pretty much what I've got, and I believe it is just as it seems. The other two, James and John, were brothers, and they were sons of Zebedee. Okay, now, I want you to stop and see. He gave James and John, the sons of Zebedee, a nickname. How many of you have gotten or given a nickname at work or amongst your siblings? Even if just for a brief time. To give a nickname done with the right mentality is one of the most intimate, sweet, playful, closest things friends can do. Right? Imagine Jesus hanging with His homies. And John and James, sons of Zebedee, got a nickname, and this is what it was. Did anybody know? Sons of Thunder. And it wasn't because they like beans. Woo! Just seeing if you're here. Just seeing if you're here. Okay, if you'll go back and you will read all the times Jesus has with them, this is why. When they go to Samaria and they have a little trouble, it's James and John that say, Jesus, shall we call down fire on the whole village and kill them all? It's James and John that say, Jesus, hey, when you get to heaven, can I sit on your right and my brother on your left? Can we be two top dogs with you? They're just full of it all the time. They're rambunctious. They're loud. They're hostile. They're redneck. Ain't no way around it. And that's why if Jesus calls them to be His closest inner circle, does He love them? Does He see awesome potential in them? Does He see beautiful hearts through all that hardness? Absolutely. They're His closest friends on earth. So when He calls them sons of thunder, do you think He's doing it in a mean way? He is loving them. He gives them a nickname. Hey, James and John, come with me, you sons of thunder, you. He's tongue-in-cheek again. He is nicknaming His best friends because of their crazy personalities. And I don't care how deep you look, there is no logical or theological reason in Scripture other than that as to why He gave them their names. There's no deep secret. It's, you guys are a lot of loudmouth sons of thunder. Come here. That's why He nicknamed them that. That's my Jesus. You've got to see who's in the Scriptures. He's so rich in personality. And so lighthearted. In Matthew 17, when Jesus is in the house of Peter, and Peter's outside, and the collectors of the temple tax came, and they said, "Hey, Peter, is your rabbi going to pay taxes?" Peter's like, "You know he is." And then he was going to go inside and say, "Jesus, we got to pay tax. I just took my foot in it." Before he even could speak, when he came in the house, Jesus says, "Hey, I do not owe anyone anything. Does the king pay taxes?" He says, "But nevertheless, so that they will not be offended, I'll pay the tax for me and you." Okay? Not a problem. But now, what was Peter's profession? Fisherman. He's getting ready to do something that is for no one else, for no one, no proof, no big deal. He's getting ready to do something for Peter and Peter alone. Number one, he doesn't even have the money to pay a temple tax because of the way he lives. But here's the deal. He took Peter, the fisherman, and I want you to tell me how lighthearted and beautiful is this in this relationship between him and Peter, one of his closest. He's living with Peter in his house temporarily. He says, "Peter, my fisherman, I want you to go on down, take a line with you, cast it in to the lake. First fish that you get, open his mouth, and you'll find a silver coin. And then go pay the taxes for both of us." Okay? And so Peter goes and does that. Now, they're the best of friends. I want you to tell me how, think through this. It's just stories you've heard again and again. If you'd never heard the story, if Jesus, your buddy, says, "Go down to the lake and fish out a fish," Jesus could have paid that temple tax in how many ways? Any way conceivable. Why did Jesus pick such a crazy way? Because it was a miracle only for his buddy Peter, whom was a fisherman. And he said, "Hey, Mr. Fisher of Men, go on down, get your fish, and pull out the coin from the first fish that you catch." When Peter pulled that fish out and found a silver coin in his mouth, what do you think he was thinking? "Jesus, you rascal. This is awesome. What were the chances?" Not only was it the most amazing, random, crazy miracle it possibly could be, but it was a secret between Peter and Jesus. Peter, the fisherman, was chosen to be a fisher of men. And Jesus sent me down here to draw a coin out of a fish's mouth, just to reiterate the point, to no one but me. It was intimate and it was beautiful. A miracle could have been done in any way. Why was it written that way? Why did he choose that way? Because of his relationship with Peter. It's awesome. It would be like me going to a carpenter and saying, "Hey, I want you to go on down to the site. You know that house you've been building? And I want you to dig under the footing on the right side. We're going to build houses together. But I want you to find that coin." And it would be that little connection between he and I. We're building together. And this is my miracle just for you. Jesus was intimate and creative and lighthearted. Did you ever question why he did such a crazy miracle? Did you ever notice who Peter is? And that it was only for him? Now this one, I've got two more quick stories. The next story, and some of you may have understood this too in the way I did. I actually have had periods where I have been angry at Jesus over the next story. Because I didn't understand it. And I played a hard time of seeing how this came together. I want you to see Jesus' kindness and his wit and his understanding of people all together in one shot. Now listen to this. Matthew 15:21. "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from the region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word." Stop. This is what first bothered me. She's pleading like all the other people have pleaded for Jesus' help. But he's in the land of Canaan now, right? She's pleading, and Jesus is totally ignoring her. She's begging for help, and he's like, pfft. Right? Okay, let's read on. That alone made me think, what is he doing? "And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.'" Now, the reason they did that is because it was even well known by secular historians of that time that the Canaanites in the first century hated Israelites. There was no love there at all. Everyone knew it. just like the Samaritans. They just thought each other were dogs. Send her away, for she cries out after us. The disciples are like, she's one of the Canaanite peons. Jesus, get her away from us. But he answered and said, now this is Jesus talking to her. I'm already appalled that Jesus wouldn't talk. But now he finally talks, and here's what he said. I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshiped him. She didn't give up. He's like, I wasn't sent to you, I was sent to Israel. And she still won't give up, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And at this point, when I'm reading scripture, you know what I'm doing? What? Jesus! No way! Did you say that? Have you ever read it and wondered? Have you even read it? Jesus ignores her while she's running along begging. And then the disciples say, get rid of her, Jesus! Get rid of her! And he looks at her and says, I cannot help you. I'm here to help the real people, not dogs. That's what he says. All right? Used to be offensive. Here, now we're going to put the story together. Okay, and I'm going to let you know what really happened. Now you get the rest of the story. Has anybody ever wondered about this story? Can I get a witness? All right. Here's the first thing. First, the Canaanite woman came from people who were ancient enemies of Israel. And we know that they hated each other. There's Tyre, okay? I'm going to show you where Jesus came from to visit there. But now, here's what I want you to get. Jesus walked to the land of Tyre and Sidon. And when he got there, he did one thing and one thing only. He met with this woman. After which, he went back. There was nothing else done there, no time spent there, no one he talked to. It was the only reason he went. Here's the key though. He had to travel over 35 miles one way on foot just to go meet this woman. It was over. Well over 70 miles, and he didn't catch the Amtrak, and he didn't thumb a ride, and he didn't hop in his Toyota Corolla. Although if they had them back then, I'm sure that's what he would have driven. Imagine walking 35 miles one way to see somebody. So, he gets there, he sees her, and he leaves. Here's what I want you to see first. Class, are you listening? First off, he secretly saw her. He secretly loved her. He secretly wanted to help her long before this scene takes place. She is the whole reason he walked 70 miles, although no one else knows it. So, if you read this text in monotone, uppity, self-righteous personality that we put on Jesus Christ, then you see it sounds awful. But I want to ask you a question. Is Jesus looking down on her? We know he's not. We know Jesus. We know how far he came to see her. Is Jesus really not willing to even help a Gentile? We know that's not true because he helped other people lower than her, Samaritan woman, centurions in the Roman army. He helped many Gentiles. So no, it's not that he doesn't want to help a Gentile. No, it's not that he's looking down on her. Here's what it is. Listen, Jesus knew there was animosity between these people and Jews, and he wanted to really bring the injustice to light. So when he stepped onto the scene, knowing how his disciples felt, knowing their heart, wanting to teach them a lesson, Jesus got into a little play acting, and he decided to go ahead and play it up just like the disciples felt in their heart. He decided to go ahead and be what the disciples thought he should and was. He wanted a little shock therapy. And he acted like she wasn't even worth his time. And you and I both know absolutely that wasn't Jesus. If she wasn't worth his time, why did he come all that way? And then he challenges her and he insults her worth next to these people. And he baits and he encourages the disciples in their thoughts until they're saying, hey, tell her to go away. But I'm going to tell you this. I guarantee you his words didn't match his face. I guarantee you when he was looking at her, his face was saying something different because she wouldn't give up. And here's how it ended. And she said, yes, Lord, when he said, hey, I don't want to feed the dogs. Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, to her. Oh, woman. And that's an exclamation. That's an excitement. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. At that moment, the charade ended. Let me tell you something. Jesus has said things indirectly about people that were that good, but that is the greatest compliment he gave to anybody during his earthly ministry walk. This woman, this Canaanite woman, whom he came on strong, acting like he had no time for her, he wanted to test her heart and he wanted to show the disciples just how mean and ridiculous they were. And I don't know how he said it. I don't know if he said it mean to tease the disciples and see what they would say, or if he said it in a loving and sarcastic way as to say, you know I can't help you. I've been called to help them. How can I help a dog like you? I don't know how he said it, but his personality and his face was as such that she wouldn't give up. And then Jesus dropped his guard and proved that everything he was doing was just to drive a point home. And he showed his disciples, I walked 70 miles to find faith in a Canaanite woman that you think is a dog. That's greater than anything I've seen in Israel. Greater than you, or you, or you. She loves and trusts me more than any one of you. And when we showed up here, you were ready for me to throw her in the ditch like a dog. That's what Jesus was teaching. And he saw her perseverance, and he saw her faith in who he was, even when he was showing aggression towards her. And yet the disciples, the ones he loved and showed miracles to, were the ones that turned their back on him. This was a beautiful case of Jesus loving a Gentile so much that he would trek 70 miles to heal one woman's daughter in a foreign country because he knew she had the love and the faith that it took. And he used such skill and he used such wit as to put his disciples in their place and make them grasp the point he was trying to give while he did it. Now, this next last story, I want you to really watch this one. It's so awesome and it's so easy to miss. The deepest, most intimate conversation you'll ever have with anybody is almost always not going to be verbal, right? It's what your eyes and your face and your body say. This is such a beautiful story. I talked about it a little bit a couple of years ago at Candlelight. Most of you haven't heard it, but even if you have, you're going to hear the whole story. Jesus was at a wedding, and it was before his earthly ministry began, and they were out of wine. How many of you heard the story? Now, hear it again for the first time. I want you to listen close. John 2:1. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, she must have been helping to serve, because she walks over to Jesus at his table, and she simply says, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, now let's stop right there. It's not the kind of woman that you're talking about today, like, woman? It's not like the redneck woman. It was a beautiful connotation back then, okay? It was an endearment. He was showing his love for his mom. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And you know what happens next? They have all these barrels of wine because of what Jesus does. But this is what I want you to get. It looks like there's part of this missing because she simply says, Jesus, they have no wine. And Jesus says, what? Okay, how does that concern me? And then she turns and says, y'all do what he says. Is there a section missing? Because the last thing said doesn't go along with what you're doing, right? Did you ever get that? Now, let's break this down. First, it's obvious Jesus had done many miracles in front of Mary before he went public because she had 100% confidence in what he could do and 100% confidence that he would do it for her. But now here's the cool thing. I want you to look really close, and you cannot get through this without a little bit of humor, and the humor is just beautiful. Mary walks over to Jesus' table and just says, "Jesus, you know, they don't have any wine." And you can just hear the mommy look. She doesn't have to say anything else. What is she communicating with the eyebrows? What are you going to do about it? Right? You want to tell me that that's not what's happening here? She walks over and simply says, "Jesus, we're out of wine." And then he gives a slight rebuttal. "Mom, you know, it's not my time. You know what my father called me to do, and it was not to make wine at a wedding. You know this is not the time and the place for me to start my miracles." And that's all he says. Am I right or wrong? Something happens after those two statements that is so beautiful in the unspoken that Mary gets her answer in full confidence. She says, "I don't have any wine." He says, "Mom, you know I'm not supposed to do that." But his looks and his heart and his eyes say, "Let's do this." Unspoken intimacy between him and his mother that is just beautiful. She says, "Jesus, we're out of wine." "Mom, I'm not supposed to." And they got the glance. They got the smile. They got the smiling eyes. And she turns from Jesus and she's like, "Do what he says." Right? She got her answer. The words are unspoken, but as sure as all get out. Because the words that are spoken with their eyes get her to know, not only is my son going to do a miracle, he's going to do it for nobody but me, all the love of me. He just made it clear he's not doing this for anything in his ministry, but I know you love me that much. Hey, guys, go over and talk to my son. You do what he says. And she walks off. It's a done deal. My son Jesus is going to take care of it. I cannot tell you how sweet and how beautiful that intimacy had to be. And do you think the scriptures had an accident that they don't show any verbal clues as to how they got from point A to point B? They want you to see that Jesus had that kind of intimacy with his mother. So, we're not the only ones. Teens, when your mom gives you the mommy look and you know what she means and you gotta just go do it, Jesus understands even that. He's been there. He's gotten the mommy eyebrows. And he was obedient in love. Savior of the world comes to wreak havoc and judgment and bring miracles and save the human race. And this is his mission. Everything, the power of the universe can be called down at his bidding. And what is his first public miracle? "I'm going to make some wine for Mom." And he does it! Because that's who Jesus is. He's awesome. It is the simplest, but the sweetest miracle I think Jesus probably ever did. Jesus gave up power, knowledge, and omnipresence for a time to be a little ignorant babe. And he grew up learning obedience and deep love for his parents and his friends and his buddies. And he lived a life relying on other people, sleeping in strange beds and walking through crop fields to pick food because he was hungry. And he never owned anything. Although he had the power to be king, and he showed the simplest love to those that even abandoned him and let him be crucified. And he showed the love and the nostalgia with them to take them back on the first date so they could remember and they could see who he was. He walked 70 miles to heal a woman that all of his companions thought was no better than a dog. And then in his own way, tongue in cheek, he showed them how crazy they were. And God, the God of the universe, came down in obedience to his own mother and listened to her, and at her bidding in love, did his first public miracle. What I want you to take from this, listen to me. We're just looking at snapshots. We're trying to understand Jesus. But I want you to take from what we've learned today, and oh, the best is still yet to come. Do you think that the Jesus that we just studied will be loving to you when you mess up, even on purpose? When you desert him, even on purpose? How do you think that he will come back? How do you think that he will respond? The people that did it here, he actually tried to romance them and bring them back to him and show love and intimacy. And he served them when they came back. Do you realize Jesus is waiting to serve you and love you and romance you if you've hurt him? He's the same Jesus. That's his personality. And if he'll go 70 miles on foot to reward one Canaanite woman, how far will he go for you if he knows you've got the love and the passion and the trust and the faith for him? Do you not think he will go just as far for you? And when you see what he gave up and you see who he became, how can you ever doubt that he understands your failures and your fears and your shortcomings? How do you think that he can't relate to everything? Do you think he wasn't tempted in his life? Scriptures say he was tempted in every way. Jesus had to go through adolescence and have zits and be tempted in every way. He understands everything you've ever felt. He never looks at you as a plastic God and throws lightning bolts at you. He understands. Now, how easy is it when we read these stories to forget we're talking about God Himself, the Creator? God Himself, the Creator, is the one that had this personality. The Creator of all, the welder of all power and knowledge, was the most humble, the most down to earth, the most loving. What I want you to do is when you pray to Him, I want you to see Him for who He is. Look at me. Listen to me. Get rid of your plastic gods. Get rid of the pious, righteous, holy Jesus that you see in all the pictures and you hear everybody preach about. Get rid of all the health and wealth craziness and look at the Jesus that we just talked about today. How deeply He loved, what He was willing to give up, how He was willing to serve, how He lived as a pauper, a street rat, sleeping in others' beds, all so He could serve and love you. That is the one that you are praying to. When you pray, realize the one you are praying to is that down-to-earth, dirty, gritty, loving, blue-collar guy who adores you and just happens to be so awesome that God put a crown on his head. That is awesome. That's my Jesus. You got to know he understands. You got to know he's not throwing judgment at you. You got to know he will go to any extreme to bless you and heal you and bring you to be with him. You got to know he is anxiously waiting for you to get it right so he can sit down at the campfire and serve you a piece of fish and make it all good again. Not judge you like plastic Jesus. And this is the Jesus I want you to have in your mind when we're all here together and he is present with us and you are singing to him. And this is the Jesus I want you to have in mind when you have to try to realize and put your mind around why he is worthy to be praised and worshiped and lifted and adored. Why would you not lift and adore and praise someone who's that humble? If his nature is that humble, if he'll take on all that to himself and not bat an eye and love you anyway, don't you want to lift somebody like that up? Isn't it the one who tries to exalt himself that you hope falls on their face, and the one that sits in the corner and feels like he's not worthy and wants to just serve you? Isn't that the one you want to put on the throne? That's why the angels say he's worthy. That's why the Father says he's worthy. That's why if you'll realize who he is, you'll say he's worthy. Not because he's some uppity God demanding your respect, but because he's the one plucking heads of grain and eating like a street pauper to love you. He's the one that stays down in the trenches with you and loves and adores and rubs shoulders and embraces you. He's the one that will make you lift him up because he just wants to be with you. That is the Jesus worthy of being lifted and loved and sang about. And if you can't sing about him and lift him up with all your voice, unashamed, then you have a problem, because that is worthy. And that is my Jesus. And I hope, even with what you've already heard, that you will never look at him the same. And the best is yet to come. Let's stand for prayer.